Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8, and I'm not going to read the text right now. We'll read through it as we move through the sermon. And we're going to be reading about the Ethiopian eunuch from verse 26. We've come to a place in the book of Acts that's something of a tipping point in the expansion of the early church. The church has been situated in Jerusalem, basically only in Jerusalem, perhaps a few border towns maybe, but generally just Jerusalem, and it's a place from there that the launch of the global work that Christ intends to bring will be launched, first into Judea, then Samaria, and the ends of the earth. You know the text. I call it a tipping point because up until this point, the church has been growing relatively slowly. Now, you might find that a shock to hear me say that. Of course, on the very first day, there were 3,000 converts. That doesn't sound so slow. Not very long after that, they did another head count, and there were 5,000 men. After that, they stopped counting. They just referred to the multitudes of men and women that were being added daily to the church. But it's only been in Jerusalem. And Christ is not king only of Jerusalem. Christ has ascended to his throne over the whole world. And so he has called his church and his apostles into the world to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that is what we begin to see in this passage. This is the first time that someone who is completely outside the borders of Israel, completely disconnected from the Jewish people, finds salvation in Christ Jesus after Christ ascends to his throne. So at this time, God has acted sovereignly, and he has acted sovereignly to force the church out of Jerusalem through persecution. Now, it's worth noting that the beginning of this tipping point into the world did not start by the Lord causing more people to love Jesus. Rather, the Lord used more people who hate Jesus to bring about the expansion of the church from Jerusalem. And it is, I think, worth knowing that the Lord in his sovereignty uses both people's love for Christ and people's hate for Christ in order to expand his kingdom. That whether we find ourselves in a situation that is peaceful and blessed, and we are generally respected by the society in which we live, which has been the case largely up to this point in Jerusalem. And God certainly uses times like that to grow his church. Or whether we find ourselves in times of persecution and great difficulty, the Lord uses those times, perhaps even more so, to grow his kingdom. And so be at rest, whether you are at a peaceful time or a time of persecution. The Lord is growing his church. And it is a marvellous thing to know. But we come to this moment where the gospel now is forced by persecution out into this farthest category that Jesus mentions. He mentions Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Philip, with his ministry, goes to Samaria. And last week, of course, we talked about Simeon, the magician, in Samaria. And now we go into that farthest category, the ends of the earth. An Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopia is 2,000 kilometers away from Jerusalem, and it is him that the Lord saves in this passage. What becomes important as we see the church expand, and as we see the church especially go into these farther regions, is it becomes more and more important to be able to spot the difference between true conversion and false conversion. And this is what I think we have in the text we examined last week and this week. We have a case study in the ministry of Philip of false conversion in the case of Simon the magician, and now a case study in true conversion in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. Last week I gave three reasons why I believed that Simon the magician was indeed a false convert. You'll remember that he had a false motive. He had a false understanding of the gospel. He thought he could buy the Holy Spirit. And he had a false response, a wrong response, when he was called to repentance. When he was called to repentance and prayer, he did neither of those things. He didn't pray, he didn't repent. Rather, he asked the apostles to pray that he would not be punished for his sin. And I made the argument that I don't even think he was genuine in that request, that it was more of a sarcastic sneer than a genuine request. But at the very least, at the very most, it was a wrong response, because it was a response from fear rather than a response of genuine repentance. But today we come to a genuine convert, of which there is no doubt. The glorious story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And I think the reason that we are given this by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is to teach us the markings of a true convert. And so, as last week we looked at three markings of a false convert, this week we will look at three markings of a true convert. And it is, I think, of the utmost importance to be able to know the markings. Because one of the greatest tragedies, I think, is for a person to believe that they are saved when they are not. And I think it is one of the worst sins or crimes we could commit against a person to convince them that they are saved when they are not. If a person is unsaved, the most loving thing you can tell them is that they are unsaved. And so we must examine ourselves. We must examine other people. This isn't a call to go around being judgy, but this is a call to sober examination and to look for the markings of true conversion versus false conversion. And so we come now and we want to examine three markings of true conversion. And they are these. It is the mark of a true convert that their conversion is initiated by the Holy Spirit. It is a mark of a true convert that their conversion is focused on the Christ of Scripture. And it is another mark that it is resulting in obedience and joy. So a true conversion, the marks of initiated by the Holy Spirit, focused on the Christ of Scripture and resulting in obedience and joy. So let's go through those points together. True conversion is initiated by the Holy Spirit. Let's read the first portion of our text. We're going to read from verse 26 through to verse 29. And it says this: Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, an official, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, Go over and join his chariot. Now let's just pause there in our reading. One of my favourite things to hear about are stories of how people came to saving faith. I'm sure it's the case for you as well. How the Lord providentially works to bring a series of circumstances together quite perfectly and quite miraculously often. That brings about the right situation, the right people, the right circumstances. That results in a person coming to faith. And of course, we're just describing the external things that God does. But there are many internal things that God does as well. Softening hearts, giving illumination to truths and so on. Giving hearts of flesh where there are hearts of stone. But I want to tell you the pattern in every single conversion story I've ever heard. The pattern goes like this. I was living my life apart from God, and then God did something, and I responded. That's every single conversion story that I've ever heard. In fact, I've never once heard a conversion story that went the opposite of that. That went, I was living my life apart from God, and then I did something, and God responded. I've never once heard a conversion story like that. And if I ever do hear a conversion story like that, I'll be the first person to disagree with that conversion story. Because that is not how people come to faith. people who are living apart from God, people who are living with no connection with God, don't do things that bring themselves into fellowship with God. God must do something. And I think if you reflect on your own conversion story, you can give testimony to that fact, that you were living your life, whoever it was, and God did something. God gave you godly parents. God gave you an interest in the things of God. God gave you friends that shared the gospel with you. God did something, gave you cancer, and this forced you to reckon with your own mortality, and you came to saving faith. All of these things the Lord uses. All of these things are the initiation of God to call his people to saving faith. People are never the initiators of their own faith. People are always the responders to what God does to bring them to saving faith. And that is what we see in this passage. Think about just how active God is in bringing about the conversion of this man. Think about Philip, right? Not long ago, Philip was happily serving widows in Jerusalem. Now he finds himself on a desert road in the middle of nowhere, somewhere between Jerusalem and Gaza, talking to possibly the strangest individual he's ever met. How on earth did that happen? Well, the text tells us how it happened. It was divinely initiative. An angel spoke to Philip and directed him to that exact place. And when he got there, the Spirit spoke to him again and told him to go run alongside this chariot of this stranger that he'd never met. What's more is when he got there, the stranger just happened to have a text open in front of him. It just happened to be the prophecy of Isaiah. And it just happened to be at chapter 53, which is possibly the most explicit text talking about Christ Jesus in all of the Old Testament. This is not an accident. This is the Holy Spirit's initiative. And indeed, every encounter that leads to saving faith is the initiative of the Holy Spirit. Every time somebody becomes a believer, it is because 1,000 or 100,000 or 1,000,000 different things have all come together in the perfect way to bring about this person's conversion. Many things that we aren't even aware of, but which we ought to recognize are there and give praise to God for. Every particular thing, every conversation, every circumstance, all feeding into a moment where God will call you, make you a believer. And of course, the Spirit is not simply working in Philip. The Spirit has clearly been working in this Ethiopian eunuch as well. How many Ethiopian eunuchs do you think travel regularly the 2,000 kilometer journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship God? I would imagine not many. This might be the only one. How does that happen? This man, I'll give you just a few statements about his background, was not in a country that was particularly Jewish. This is Ethiopia. This is a large and growing kingdom in the nation of Africa. The Ethiopian kingdom at the time was much bigger than Ethiopia we know today. It was very pagan. It worshipped the king of that country. The king was considered to be a god incarnate. In fact, the king of the country was considered so holy and so divine that the king didn't actually do any work. He was just an object of worship. The actual work of ruling, this is an interesting fact of history, was actually given to the queen mother. Whoever the mother of the king was in charge, basically. And so when the text tells us that, and the queen mother was referred to by a title, the title Candace. So Candace is not actually a name, we use it as a name today, but Candace was a title. It was like Pharaoh or Emperor. So Candace was the queen mother. And this Ethiopian was the treasurer for the queen mother, Candace. So he was essentially the chief financial person for this affluent growing kingdom in Ethiopia, serving the queen, who was the essentially the ruling monarch in that nation, as the pagan nation worshipped the king as an incarnate god. He was not half-hearted in his service. In fact, he was a eunuch for the sake of service. He may have even volunteered to become a eunuch in order to enter the king, the queen's service. The reason being, you can probably discern for yourself, but the queen didn't want any distractions for those who were serving her, and so it was very common practice for her to demand the castration of the male servants that would serve in the palace, that they wouldn't be, you know, have a wandering eye. They wouldn't be interested in the other woman servants, that they wouldn't end up going and having a family and deciding they don't want to serve anymore. And so it's possible that he was forced to be a slave in the palace. Having said that, if he was forced, it's probably unlikely that he would have risen to the status of power that he had in the palace, being the in charge of all of the finances. So it is quite entirely likely that he was wholly committed to this lifestyle and wholly committed to serving the queen in this way. It was a very affluent position. This is a person who, for some reason, and the text doesn't tell us, has decided to make a 2,000 kilometre journey by chariot. You can imagine how long that would take, to go to Jerusalem to worship God. That doesn't just happen by accident. This is a Holy Spirit initiative. God is bringing about the conversion of one of his children. He is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. A man going about his life far from God, and then God did something and he responded. Prompted him to travel, prompted him to read from Isaiah, prompted an encounter with an evangelist, prompted him to respond to that encounter, prompted the baptism, prompted him to move away, to leave that conversation with joy in his heart because of the salvation that had been given to him. I think it's so important to realise, church, this fact about salvation, that it is always initiated by the Holy Spirit, that it is always brought about by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you will live your life with such a burden, believing that salvation might actually ultimately be initiated by us. That your salvation was initiated by you, or even worse, a burden that someone else's salvation might be initiated by you. That actually you could organise a bringing together of various events to cause somebody to get saved. Imagine the burden of knowing that that was a possibility. Imagine if you thought that you could really save someone by just getting all the pieces of the puzzle in the right place. You would be a monstrous person if you didn't dedicate every moment of your life to working out the key to putting the puzzle together to get more people saved, if that was your theology. Or an even worse burden to live with, thinking that the puzzle might be being put together and you ruin it somehow. Praise God that salvation does not work that way. It doesn't depend ultimately on you. It is not initiated by you, or me, or Philip, or the eunuch. It is initiated by God. Now there's a passage which is a favourite of mine in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30. But I want to go through with you just quickly. It's not always good form to leap to another verse in the Bible and start a mini sermon on that, but I think it's important for understanding what God is doing in this Ethiopian eunuch. Romans 8 verse 29 and 30, and I'll just read it very briefly. It says this: "For those who he foreknew, he predestined. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What this text is saying is that God foreknew this Ethiopian eunuch. From before he was even born, from before the foundation of the world, God foreknew him. Now, what does that mean? Doesn't God foreknow everybody? Yes, that's certainly true in a sense. But there's two types of knowledge in the Bible. There is informational knowledge and there is relational knowledge. You can know stuff about a person, that's informational knowledge, and you can know a person, that's relational knowledge. When Adam knew his wife and conceived a son, that wasn't informational knowledge. That was relational knowledge. And it is the same with foreknowledge. God can foreknow a person informationally, and God can foreknow a person relationally. God can foreknow things about a person, of which he does for everybody. And God can forelove a person, relational knowledge. So what is Romans 8 verse 30 talking about? Informational knowledge or relational knowledge? Well, because this is a knowledge, a foreknowledge that leads to predestination, which leads to calling, which leads to justification, which leads to glorification. And because that doesn't happen for everybody, and yet God has informational knowledge about everybody, it must be talking about relational knowledge. That God foreloved, those God foreloved, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. Does that all make sense? God foreloved the Ethiopian eunuch. God foreloved all of you before the foundation of the world. If you are saved, if you are called, if you are justified, it is because God foreloved you long before you loved him. This Ethiopian eunuch was foreloved by God. And because he was foreloved, he was predestined. And because he was predestined, he was called. And the word call, I think, is describing the sovereign way in which God orchestrates the grand scale of the various elements of the things that lead up to his salvation. The various elements of the encounter, the build-up, the conversations that he'd had, the travelling to Jerusalem, the having the text open in front of him, the having the right evangelist at the right time, the happening to come across a big enough body of water to be baptised in, to go down into the water and be baptised. That doesn't happen in a desert place, right? It's not a common feature of a desert place to have a pool for baptism. This is the calling of God. And the result of the calling is effective, because those whom he calls, he also justifies. And the result of the justification is perseverance to the end, because the result of justification is glorification. This is the golden chain of redemption. Those who are foreloved are predestined. Those who are predestined are all called. All those who get called get justified. All those who get justified get glorified. If you were pre-loved by God before the foundation of the world, you will not get off that train until glorification. You will make it all the way. Does that make sense? The Ethiopian eunuch is in the middle of that journey. He has been foreloved. He's been predestined. Now he is being called. And that calling is initiated by the Holy Spirit and brought about by the Holy Spirit. And he responds. So, true conversion initiated by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, true conversion is focused on the Christ of Scripture. Let's read from verse 30 through 35. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation, his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And now the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus Christ. I think here is where we see one of the clearest contrasts between Simon's false conversion and the eunuch's true conversion. Simon the magician, you'll remember, was focused on gaining power. The eunuch is focused on gaining knowledge of the scriptures and of the Christ. Simon the magician was focused on fame and fortune. This eunuch is focused on humiliation, the humiliation of Christ Jesus for sinners. Simon was wanting to follow after Jesus as long as he could see miracles. The eunuch saw no miracles, not until after his baptism when Philip was taken away by the Spirit. The eunuch was not after miracles. He was after the thing that all of the miracles pointed to: Jesus Christ and his glory. See, this is the situation that Philip finds the eunuch in, seeking Christ in Scripture, seeking to know his identity. He's reading, and he's reading aloud, presumably, because Philip is able to understand what he's reading, and it was custom at the time to be reading aloud, and he's reading one of the most glorious passages in the Old Testament, the most explicit passage. It's referring to Christ and his atoning death, a portion from Isaiah 53. Now, the portion that's quoted here is quoted from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is why if you flick back to Isaiah 53, you'll see that there's a slight difference in the English. And that's because the Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament is a translation of the Hebrew, and the English in Acts 8 is a translation of the Greek. Does that make sense? That's why it's slightly different, but it means the same thing. And the quotation that we're given comes from verse 7 and 8. But there is no doubt that in reading 7 and 8, we are to think that that is the only place that he read from. He certainly would have read all of the chapter, all of chapter 53. He probably have read much more than that. So I want you to think about what he's just read when Philip arrives to share the gospel with him. This is the verse immediately before the verse that gets quoted. This is verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what he's read immediately before this passage. Then immediately before that, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He's just read that. And then immediately before that, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. This man is reading the gospel in the Old Testament in the clearest terms, without knowing who Jesus is. He's reading the gospel like Old Testament Jews would have read it. And he wanted to know the identity of this man that Isaiah was speaking about. And so Philip asks him the question, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no. How could I understand unless somebody explains it to me? By the way, there's another indication of the difference between Simon's conversion and Philip's conversion. Simon thought much of himself. He was a proud man. This Ethiopian eunuch did not think much of himself. He thought he couldn't understand this text without someone even explaining it to him. He was a humble man. So Philip takes this opportunity, and I think this is a wonderful, wonderful text and a wonderful example of how preaching should happen. It says that he started with this text and he went to Jesus. From this text, he shared with him the good news about Jesus. It is a wonderful example for us for how we ought to preach from the scriptures. This is how I try to preach every week, starting from a text and finishing with Jesus. This is how it should be. But here's the point. One of the clearest marks of true conversion is not outward profession, which is what we got in Simeon. Simeon had that. It is not seeking after miracles. Simeon was into that. It's not being baptized. Simeon did that. The clearest mark of true conversion is being utterly captivated by the Christ of Scripture. That is the clearest mark of true conversion. Being utterly captivated with Christ and his death on the cross. And many people are interested in Jesus for many different reasons. Because he heals, because he helps the poor, because he has wise sayings. People are interested in Jesus. But none of those things truly define the biblical Jesus. And to be fixated on any of those things is to miss the biblical Jesus. The biblical Jesus is defined by his bloody death on the cross for sinners. That is what defines Jesus Christ. There is a lot more attention in the New Testament given to Jesus' death for sinners, even than Jesus' divinity. You want to look at what defines Christ and his ministry. He was certainly divine. He certainly helped the poor. He certainly had wise sayings. He certainly did miracles. The thing that defines Christ is that he died on the cross for sin. Isaiah 53 verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And he has put him to grief when his soul makes offering for guilt. Verse 10. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You will never know the biblical Jesus until you see him bleeding on a cross for your sins. And to see Jesus on the cross for your sin, and to love that Jesus, that is conversion. Last point, true conversion, we've said, is initiated by the Spirit. It is focused on the Christ of Scripture. True conversion is also resulting in obedience and joy. Let's read 36, verse 36 to the end. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and he was passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Philip has spent some time with this eunuch now, riding in his chariot with him. He's covered a number of subjects, I'm sure, and he's even got to the topic of baptism. See, it's not wrong to get into the theology of baptism in your first conversation with someone. We don't know how long they spent on the subject. We don't know how long they were traveling together. It could have been some time. But it was long enough for him to understand baptism. It was long enough to understand that it was a command of God and that he wanted to obey the commands of God, commands of Christ. And he sees water deep enough for them to be baptized, him to be baptized in. He asks if that could be done for him. It is his first act of obedience. And to act in obedience is a sure sign of true conversion. Now, we know that Simon was also baptized. But he was not baptized for the sake of obedience. See, it's very possible to do many things that the Lord has commanded you to do, but not do them for the sake of obedience. Think about how many things Judas did that Christ commanded him to do. Christ commanded and called him to be an apostle. He came and he did. He went two by two, preaching the gospel and healing the sick. He obeyed Christ's command to go and gather the leftover bread after the healing miracle. Judas did many things that Christ commanded, but he didn't do them out of obedience. Because Judas was not a true convert. He was motivated by power and influence, by financial reward. But this eunuch was a true believer, and he was baptized in obedience to Christ. There is no such thing as a true believer that does not instantly live a life of obedience for Christ. There is no such thing as simply believing, repenting, and being saved, and not then following with active obedience. There's been a controversy that's popped up in various parts of America, the Lordship controversy. The argument goes that if we're saved by faith and faith alone, then obedience is not necessary for salvation. Therefore, to say that obedience is a clear indication that salvation has taken place is wrong. You should just accept that a person is saved because they have repented. And I would certainly agree that obedience is not necessary in order to be saved, but it is inevitable if you are saved. this Ethiopian eunuch demonstrated the genuineness of his saving faith by showing that it was inevitable that he would believe, that he would obey and follow. So immediately after his baptism, something incredible happens. Philip is carried away by the Spirit. We don't know exactly how that went. Was Philip physically lifted up and taken away? That would have been quite spectacular. Was Philip just disappeared? Did he just go? You're in the water, you come up, and the guy baptizing you is no longer there. That would have been an odd situation to be faced with. But it didn't seem to bother the Ethiopian eunuch. He saw Philip no more, and he went on his way, what? Rejoicing. I think we can glean a few things from this. First of all, after a person's baptism, follow-up is not necessary. How about that? I'm not saying follow-up is bad. I'm not saying discipleship courses are bad, or new member classes are bad, or whatever it might be. But it isn't necessary for a person to be saved. If a person has truly put their faith in Christ, it will be, let's use that word again, inevitable that they will grow in their faith, that they will be discipled, that they will seek out discipleship, that they will seek out a way of worshipping God according to biblical principles. That's what this man certainly would have done. It's also worth remembering this, that the person who is ultimately responsible for the follow-up, for the discipleship, is who? God. God who foreloved, God who predestined, God who called, God who justified, God who will do everything else between that moment and glorification, and God who will glorify. The golden chain from eternity past to eternity future. God is ultimately responsible for follow-up. And so God takes Philip away. You don't need to be there anymore. Your job is done. This man will be in my hands, and I will bring about the right people to disciple him in the days ahead. And lastly, I said a true convert will result in obedience, and a true convert will result in rejoicing. This is the last marking I'm wanting to mention. The text tells us that when Philip was taken away from the Ethiopian eunuch, he went away rejoicing. And why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you go away rejoicing? He was a man. He was in the middle of nowhere, sitting in a chariot, reading a scroll that he didn't understand. He was on his way back to serve a pagan queen in a pagan nation. But now he is so much more than that. You know what's happened? Now he calls God his Father. Now he calls Jesus Christ his Savior. Now he calls the church his family. Now he calls the scriptures his bread. Now he calls heaven his home. Why wouldn't you go away rejoicing? How could you not? You know, it's a good practice, I think, for Christians to remember and to look at the joy that new converts have. You know, I think we grow tired in rejoicing in our faith. We might think back to those days that we rejoiced because we have now come to know God as our Father, Christ as our Savior. But it's hard to maintain that level of joy all the time. And it is helpful, I think, periodically to spend time with new believers who have just experienced what it's like to have the chains broken, who have just experienced what it's like for the blind eyes to see. You know the hymn, "How precious did that grace appear? The hour I first believed." We're going to sing that in a moment. You know that grace that seems so precious to us is just as precious today. The joy and the rejoicing of the Ethiopian eunuch when he was saved on that desert road and baptized in that desert pool. The joy that he experienced does not need to dissipate. as you grow in your knowledge of Christ? And why should it? Shouldn't it increase? As you become more and more aware of the great love and the great gifts and the ever-increasing graces day by day that are poured into your life, why wouldn't you leave every place you ever go to rejoicing, no matter what happened at that place, no matter what trial you encountered at that place? As you leave the doctor's office with a bad diagnosis, you should be rejoicing in your salvation. As you leave an argument with somebody that you feel you were unjustly treated, should you not be rejoicing in your salvation? I know this is unrealistic because we're human beings, but I'm trying to make the point to you. You have been given so much more than anybody could take it away, could take away from you. You have been given God as your Father, Christ as your Savior, heaven as your home. I pray that you would leave here rejoicing, reflecting on that fact.